Acts chapter 17. Let's take one last look at this wonderful passage of Scripture about Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. They say, as we've mentioned before, that art determines life as much as it reflects it. I think you'd find that to be true. I remember graduating from college, and I have about a month to kill before I went in the military, and I was working in a bookstore at the time, and I got a copy of a brand new book out then by Kenneth Clark, kind of an equivalent of our William F. Buckley Jr. for the British Broadcasting Company, who had written a book called Civilization, and it was a fascinating book about how art, both in sculpture and in painting and in music, really shapes life as much as it reflects it. I think you'd find the same true in a video series that we're going to be purchasing for the library soon called Grasping for the Wind, Humanity's Search for Meaning, a video series by John Whitehead, where art is presented in its evangelistic format, so to speak. Nothing perhaps reflects the search for Jesus Christ as much as a famous painting by one of the most famous artists of all time. It's entitled Paul Preaching in Athens. It's by the great Italian Renaissance artist Raphael. It has Paul standing on some marble steps in Mars Hill, and his arms are extended. He's looking heavenward, and you can tell preaching for every thing he's worth there on the Areopagus. He's full of confidence, and there's a winsome and yet a powerful look on his face. What is fascinating is all the people surrounding him in that picture. Directly in front of him stands an Epicurean philosopher who's listening to Paul, head cocked to one side, rather friendly in his outlook, slightly bemused and curious, as if he's kind of taking the whole thing half-heartedly. To his left, leaning on a crutch, is a cynic philosopher. He's leaning on a crutch with his hands on his face, and he's full of bitterness and malignant anger, and feelings of disdain emanate from every ounce of his being. To the right of that man is a Stoic philosopher. His arms are folded, head bowed down, eyes closed, absorbed in some serious reflection. You can tell that he's taking the whole thing quite seriously, thinking through everything that Paul says. Now, behind them are two young men. One look with a look of supercilious scorn, and the other who's just quite frankly laughing. To their right is a noble-looking man whose head is bowed down. He's impressed with Paul, but you can tell from the look on his face that he's not going to respond because of pride. To the right of him is a foreigner, his right hand pressed against his upper lip as if he's forcing himself not to say anything, either in question or in retaliation to Paul's statements. Immediately to the left of Paul is a young man pointing out with both of his hands like this, looking at his friends as if to say, "Isn't that the most ridiculous thing you've ever seen?" Taking issue with what Paul had said and arguing with his friends. Behind Paul are three figures: a corpulent, sensuous-looking man, a magician, and a man kneeling down with a hateful, spiteful look on his face that communicates danger for Paul. To Paul's right are two people. One is a man who's kneeling down with his hands lifted heavenward and his head buried in his arms, who's obviously full of reflection and devotion and conviction. And beside him is a woman of beauty and shapely figure, of luxuriant dress, whose fair and friendly countenance obviously are touched by the words of Paul. Those people are, of course, Dionysius the Areopagite and Damaris the courtesan mentioned in our text tonight. We've come to that place in this text. Paul has been preaching through a world and life view known as Christianity. He's asked one question after another, beginning with the question, "Who is God?" followed by, "Who are we?" and "How did we get here?" and "What's wrong with us?" and "How are we going to fix it?" and "Who is this Jesus Christ that Paul says is the answer to everything?" Paul comes really to a question in the end that he never really asks, because the answer is given before he has a chance. And that's the question: what should we do with all that Paul has said? What is our response? Let's read this section of Scripture one more time and come to the last three verses, where we find out the response of people to the sermon of Paul on Mars Hill, beginning in verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Where therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are His offspring.' Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed in the art and thought of men. Therefore, having overlooked these times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Let's pray. Father, we come to the point in this text where a response is given. By the prompting of the Holy Spirit, by the reflex of our own souls, by the crowd around us, by the mood we're in, this is always the case. Each time the word is preached, there is some response, for good or for evil, for the word never returns void. We would ask for that tonight. Few in number though we may be, perhaps this is a night of great importance, a date and destiny for some here, and for others, a day to seal their own convictions and perhaps their own conviction. Whatever it is, we don't know, you know. We ask for your Holy Spirit to descend upon us and teach us and convict us and convert us into the ways of Christ. We pray for our sake and for His, as we ask these things in His name. Amen. Well, obviously, in reading the text, there are three different kinds of people here and three different kinds of responses. You'll remember, early on in this series, we over in verses 16 and 17 and following, we mentioned that there are two schools of philosophy that were listening to Paul, the Epicureans and the Stoics, and they took Paul and took him to the politicians, the church fathers of their day, the men of the Areopagus, and between those two philosophers and the secular humanists who were the politicians, Paul got a hearing. He comes to the point in his text where he mentions Christ and the resurrection and the judgment of God on the immortal soul, and a response is instantaneously coming forward. There are three people there, three different kinds of people, and there are three different kinds of responses. And here is the first one. There is what we might call the Epicurean derision. Notice again in verse 32. "Now when they heard of the resurrection from the dead, some began to sneer." The word there is kluazo in Greek. It means to make fun of, to laugh at, to mock, to ridicule, to actually curl the lip, to sneer, as we would say, or even sometimes to make hissing sounds, and to deride, to make someone feel foolish and stupid for what they've done and what they've said. I think William J. Larkin is right to say, no wonder some Areopagus members, especially the Epicureans, who saw death as merely a dispersal of atoms, respond to Paul with mockery. And modern empiricists respond to such incredible claims in the very same way. Pretty much across the board, the commentators believe that the ones who sneer are the Epicureans. They are the ones, the only ones of the school of philosophies that would not agree with Paul on the immortality of the soul And they would be the last ones to ever agree that there was anything possible like the resurrection. Remember, their philosophy taught, it was pure materialism, that everything in life, including the gods, was made up of some invisible and indivisible atomic matter that once dead dissolved and was absorbed back into the eon, only to be recreated again into something else. It would do us good tonight let me review for you, as boring as it may seem at first, what these Epicurean philosophers believe, because, brethren, we are surrounded by Epicurean thinking people all around us. Day in and day out we run into them. And they're not too far different from the men who were listening to Paul in the year 52 A.D. and curling their lip in derision as he talked about resurrection and judgment and eternal life in Christ. Now, the Epicureans got their name from their founder, a man, Epicurus of Samos. He bought a house in Athens in 313 B.C. And he had a house there where the followers would meet. He had a garden. They were known as the theologians or philosophers of the garden. We know them as Epicureans. He lived from 341 to 270 B.C. Everett Fergus, in his book on the backgrounds of early Christianity, goes through and describes all of these different religions and all of these different philosophies. For you preacher boys who are going to preach through the New Testament, that book, The Backgrounds of Early Christianity by Everett Ferguson, ought to be one of the first books on your shelf. It's a tremendous background source of information. Ferguson says, Epicurus gathered disciples of more intense loyalty than any other philosopher in antiquity. He was also the most controversial figure in ancient philosophy, with bitter enemies as well as devoted followers. His disciples formed a close-knit group, living on Epicurus' property in a life of austere contentment, withdrawn from the world. This seclusion and avoidance of public activities contributed to their unpopularity. Epicurus admitted women, including courtesans or prostitutes, and slaves to his community. And this, along with his professed hedonism, probably was the source of some of the stories that circulated about his school. Actually, Epicurus did not teach that we should eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. Epicurus' philosophy promoted the placid pleasures of the mind and friendship and contentment in this life. It is true, perhaps, that later on the Epicureans began to be crassly and basely hedonistic, but not in the time of Epicurus. He taught that the key to life was the tranquility of the soul, found through friendships, through disengagement, through focusing on one's feelings, sensual pleasures, but more importantly, through the dictates of the mind and the drives of the soul to find what was really peaceful and restful in life. Perhaps the chief proponent of Epicureanism was actually a Roman, a man named Lucretius, who wrote a six-volume poem called The Nature of Things. He expounded upon the physical materialistic philosophy that Epicurus derived from a man who was a physician and a physicist. And in that poem, he called Epicurus a hero because he delivered us from the bane of religion. Lucretius writes, "When man's life upon earth in base dismay, crushed by the burden of religion lay, whose face from all the regions of the sky hung glaring hate upon mortality. First one Greek man against her dared to raise, his eyes against her strive through all his days. Him noise of gods nor lightnings nor the roar of raging heaven subdued, but pricked the more his spirit's valiance till he longed the gate to burst of this low prison of man's fate. And thus the living ardor of his mind conquered and clove its way and pass behind the world's last flaming wall, and through the whole of space uncharted ranged his mind and soul, whose conquering he returned to make man see at last what can, what cannot come to be. By what law each thing its power hath men assigned, with deep boundary set between, till underfoot he tamed religion trod, and by his victory man becomes the god." Epicurus believed in the materialistic physics and philosophy of a man named Democritus, who taught that everything was made out of the indivisible unit that he called the atom. physical matter, it was also somewhat spiritual, because the gods were made out of the same stuff that humans were. But it was all physical matter. So, when men died, their souls died, as well as their bodies. The atoms were dispersed, somehow absorbed into the creation to be used in some other way. So for Epicurus, prayer was futile. So was the idea of providence. And there was no such thing as an afterlife. In fact, Epicurus would teach that the real reason that the gods were contented is because they were disengaged from humanity. If we were to pray to the gods, some of us would ask one thing, another of us would ask another thing, and that will unsettle the gods and make them such that they had to be deciding one for the other, and so they just chose to be aloof. They just didn't get involved. And that philosophy about the gods carried its way over into his philosophy about life. Epicurus taught the disengagement from anything that tied you down. He taught his followers that they were not to be involved in public life, that they were not to be involved in any of the public offices or the civic duties of their times. They were just to withdraw in the enclave of their own friends and to enjoy the pleasures of this life. He taught that it was a bad thing to get married. It tied you down. And since he had courtesans and slave girls there, he obviously thought that people could cohabit, they could have free sex, and there was nothing wrong with that, which scandalized even the ancient Greeks. He taught that the chief good in life was hedone, from where we get the word hedonism, pleasure. It was the relief of pain, the promotion of feeling good. It was to be like the gods, and we might say, who chill out, who just don't let anything ruffle them. Peace of mind was achieved by the removal of the divine intervention and the realization of no afterlife. In fact, he wrote a letter to a friend, and this is what he said in that letter about life after death. Become accustomed to the belief that death is nothing to us at all. Nothing. For all good and evil consist of sensations, but death is the deprivation of sensation. And therefore, a right understanding that death is nothing to us makes the mortality of life enjoyable, not because it adds to an infinite span of time, but because it takes away the craving for immortality. For there is nothing terrible in life for the man who has truly comprehended that there is nothing terrible in not living. So that man speaks but idly who says that he fears death, not because it will be painful when it comes, but because it is painful in its anticipation. For that which gives no trouble when it comes is but an empty pain in anticipation. So death, the most terrifying of ills, is nothing to us. Since so long as we exist, death is not with us, but when death comes, then we are no more ourselves. It does not then concern either the living or the dead, for the former, death is not, and for the latter, they are no more. That is Epicureanism at its finest, so to speak. The idea that all we have in this life, and that's all there is. It's the idea that Epicurus taught mainly from what he observed of the gods. He saw the gods as aloof, unbothered by men, only using men for their physical pleasure, for their own purposes, and using each other for the same thing. He noticed that the gods who were admired the most by the people were the gods who were the least involved with people and with each other. And therefore, since that was what the gods were, that's what men ought to be. In the end, brethren, his belief was one that was predicated upon the idea that the best thing that could happen for mankind was to obliterate religion. Everett Ferguson says, Epicurus wanted to save humanity from the darkness of religion. Oracles and divination and magic are all humbug. He saw religion as a source of fear. Therefore, the banishing of the gods brought peace and the possibility of a good life. Epicurus apparently made up for the loss of the gods and of civic life and religion by introducing the bond that existed among friends. The friendship of the Epicureans was the chief attraction of their school and their worldview.
sound familiar?
It is. It's all around us, this hedonism. This belief that what we see in this life and what we feel is the only thing that's real. See, that's what Epicurus said, that all reality came from the five senses. If you couldn't see it, touch it, or smell it, or taste it, or hear it, if you couldn't experience it, it wasn't real, and it wasn't worth anything. It was only unsettling. And the only thing that really meant anything with life was your own tranquility of soul, your own peace of mind, your own physical pleasures, as long as it didn't hurt anyone else. That was his number one rule. And your own friends who believed the same thing and reinforced that in your life. R.C. Sproul says in his book, Life Views, the Epicureans of antiquity represented the second stage of hedonism. They were more sophisticated. Today we often use the term Epicurean to describe a person with exquisite taste, one who can identify the finest wines, who is not himself a drunkard, who has a gourmet palate and understands the intricacies of the culinary arts. He is knowledgeable about the finest clothes and appreciates the finer things of life. A person who is devoted to his creature comforts because he seeks to enjoy life by pursuing a sophisticated level of pleasure. Recognizing the price paid for pleasure, the Epicureans tried to create a more balanced enjoyment of pleasure and pain. For example, they believed that one should keep pleasure to a moderate level. Just a little bit of adultery is enough to spice up life and to keep the excitement flowing in the human heart and in the marriage relationship. Sound familiar? It should. That's how the vast majority of Americans think today. Their concept of God is really a God who is aloof. A God who, if He were to be too involved in our lives, would just ruin things. He's an old fuddy-duddy. An old killjoy. Some kind of busybody that would just mess things up. The best thing we can do is to do the minimal to keep God happy and go on our way grabbing all the gusto we can get in life, as the spiritual says, because you only go around once. I think hedonism perhaps is most poignantly reflected in one of the most despairing songs of all by an old singer named Peggy Lee, who sang, Is This All There Is? How many remember that song? Is There All There Is? Well, that's the Epicurean view of life. It's reflected in Frank Sinatra's, I did it my way. I've gone through life and done this, and I did it my way. I have no regrets. Well, I'll tell you, Frank Sinatra's got regrets tonight. He's going to have regrets for eternity. He's got big problems because he did it his way. He was an Epicurean. I think that it's rife in Europe and in the United States and the Western world, this idea that God is aloof, that He's uninvolved, that He's non-judgmental, He's flexible, somewhat unpredictable, but easily placated because God is concerned with His own pleasure. He's busy about His own life. He's trying to keep a cap on this madcap world, and that's got all the energy He can take. He hasn't got time for you, and you only have time for yourself. So when a man comes along and says, it's in need of this flesh, let the pleasures of his blissful, aloof heaven and come down to experience all of our trials and tribulations, to draw us into himself, to put himself into us, to suffer in order to guarantee us eternal joy, and to call us away from the pleasures of this life to the struggles and trials of the kingdom. The Epicurean says that's the most insane thing I've ever heard. Nobody in their right mind would believe that. And that's the Epicurean. You tell him that and he sneers. He chuckles. He calls you an antiquarian. An old fool. Someone who's outdated. He's not the only one listening. So is the Stoic. And if the first response is the Epicurean derision, the second has got to be the Stoic delay. Well, let's think more about that, they say. Look again, it says, verse 32. Now when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. Here are people who, with some sort of jaded curiosity and a polite indifference, say, well, we've got to think this thing through. This is the rational man. He's not going to make any quick decisions. He's going to think it through ad nauseum. And that's the Stoic. Let me review for you what they believe. Their view of life and their philosophy was a lot more complicated. Epicureanism has basically stayed the same all over time. Stoicism has changed again and again. It was begun by a man named Zeno of Citrium, a man from Cyprus who lived about the time that Zeno, or that Epicurus lived. He lived in 335 to 263 B.C. He was a Phoenician by race who moved to Athens, and he got to reading the... He was actually a merchant and a lawyer, and he got to reading the philosophy of Socrates and was impressed and forsook his life in law and in commerce and became a philosopher. He started a school known as the School of the Painted Porch, the Stoi Poikile, the Painted Porch, for where we get the word Stoic from Stoa, which means post or colonnade or porch. It was a public auditorium right at the beginning, the entrance to the Areopagus, to Mars Hill, to the Agora, to the marketplace. And there he carried on his teachings. Ferguson says, Zeno began teaching in the Stoia Poikile in Athens, hence the name of the school. Zeno started the scientific study of Greek grammar and vocabulary. He developed a complete philosophical system of three branches. First, logic and the theory of knowledge. Secondly, physics. And thirdly, theology and ethics. His main concern was securing humanity from the fear and disturbance of the gods. According to Zeno, the goal of life is virtue, and everything else is indifferent. Since no one can deprive the wise man of virtue, the wise man is always in possession of the only true good of which even the gods cannot rob him. Now, Zeno looked at the gods in a different way than Epicurus did. He saw them as basically evil beings who were out to hurt us unless we were virtuous. Virtue for him was a way to keep the gods at bay, even though, in effect, he really didn't believe much in the gods. His school of thought was developed by successors like Cleanthes and Aratus of Scoli, one of the men who Paul quotes in verse 28, and a man named Chrysippus. It had five basic tenets. First of all, it was basic materialism. It believed that nothing is immaterial, not even the gods. Everything that really exists, therefore, exists in three phases: in word, in idea, and in real substance. Everything is of matter, and therefore everything is of the creation, and everything is a part of God. That was its second tenet. It was pantheism. Everything is God, and God is everything. And everybody had a little bit of God in them, and God's in their own right, trying to evolve to a greater level of godness called virtue. The soul of man consists of eight parts, he taught: the five senses, the voice, the power to generate ideas and procreate, and the mind. Reason was the same thing as the soul. To him, this thing called logos was the driving power of the universe. Logos was the soul or mind of God behind everything, and every man had a little piece of that logos, that rationalism, that soul. He used the old-time religions, the pantheon of Greek mythology, in allegory. He believed that those stories about the gods and all of their heroes and escapades and immoralities were true. They illustrated for the common man, the ignorant, uneducated man, Stoic philosophical ideas. His ultimate theology revolved around the idea of cycles of conflagration. He believed, in a very modern sort of way, that the earth was matter that was coming together in concentrated force, evolving into more and more refined ideas and structures and beings. That it never quite got to the point of perfection before in a great conflagration of fire, because he believed that fire was the essence of Zeus, the driving force of life. Everything was dissolved to its elementary matter only to be brought together again, so that the soul of the universe was always breathing, compressing, in conflagration, recreation, or reincarnation again and again and again. And men were just little parts of this one soul of the great divine called the Logos, driving everything through this blind thing called fate. Ferguson says, mythology was seen as a crude expression of truth presented on the level of the people of the time. The gods did not actually do these things attributed to them, which was a description of natural events. In particular, this approach served to account for immoral actions by the gods in the myths. The common people might continue to believe these things, but the philosophers who knew better understood their true and deeper meaning. Quite frankly, Zeno was scandalized by the gods and supposedly what they did, and he rejected that. He thought religion was crude and for the rude and uneducated man. That a man would eventually evolve beyond religion to the power of reason, beyond the will of the gods to virtue, where he would be independent and free from the gods. One man named Lucretius Seneca, a Roman senator, became the chief spokesman for Stoicism in the time of Paul. He wrote and taught that the whole idea behind the universe was for men to get better, to grow in virtue, to the point where one day, hopefully, they would live better than gods. Now, the problem with this is that by the time that Paul came along, this idea of an evolved humanity was nothing but an idea. Or might accurately say, an ideal. No one really believed that it had ever happened. Even Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, according to the Stoics, never evolved to this highest form. And so it was just an idea, a goal for people to shoot at. Now, listen carefully to me, because this is significant. And this is why the Stoics respond to Paul in a different way than the Epicureans. A lot of the Stoic ideas and concepts are very similar to Christianity. For example, they believed in innate, inborn human evil. They believed in human depravity. They believed in the unity of mankind coming from God. They believed in the kinship of men with God, that God wanted to be one with men if men could just find out a way to get along with God. They believed in the rejection of fleshly values, the rejection of immorality. They believed in laws that were divinely given, the recognition of virtue, desire for inner freedom, and the idea of the Logos, the Spirit of God, somehow breathed into men. That's why, brethren, the teachings of Seneca and late Stoics became very popular with many of the church fathers, in particular Tertullian and others. And that's why Seneca, who tended to be somewhat ascetic, somewhat monkish, was considered to be the father of the ascetic or the early movement of the monks in the centuries right after Jesus Christ went to be again with the Father. But there was a dividing point very clear. Because for the Christian, the universe had a beginning and a purpose and an end. And the Stoics rejected all three of these ideas. The universe was simply a cycle of recreation. And since it never had another pattern than it was before, it was always recreated to be exactly what it was before, to go through the same process, to get to the same point where it blew up, to start over again. It was fatalism at its worst. But still, these people hung on to the idea of a perfect society, of a evolved humanity, and listen to this, a God who was changing along with them. What's that sound like, brethren? Do we have Stoics around anymore? Oh, yes, we do. We call them liberals. Actually, they're people who are theologically neo-orthodox. They believe in the idea of a God who is somehow tangentially involved in the world, but not really personally. Remember that Stoicism was pantheism. God was everything, and everything was God. It was difficult to distinguish God and His creation. They had a hard time with that. And so do modern men today. There are people who believe that God never could or never would give a verbal, written, inspired, and perfect revelation. That's impossible. They don't believe that God would ever desire to take on human flesh and come and be with us. They consider that mythologically ludicrous. These people hold to New Age ideas of pantheism, that we're all gods and gods in all of us and everything is evolving to one great something. They believe that the most important thing is to be politically correct, to seek for a utopian society and virtue defined by the public and common good, which means that virtue changes from age to age by necessity. They believe in evolution and reincarnation and the canopy of humanity that covers everything. It's one of their great New Age statements, the canopy of humanity. I did a funeral one time with a New Age minister who got up and prayed for the deceased person, thanking God that this man had been absorbed into the canopy of humanity. You know, I kind of looked at him like this, and all the members of my congregation went like this. Everybody's head was bowed, and all the people from the PCA church went like this. One man in the back went, and I just went, you know, the canopy of humanity, observing, you know, it's really ludicrous. These people have a good, virtuous God who really does not reward good or evil. He's a God who's principled, but only concerned about the here and now and not absolutes. Their God is one who's growing along with them. He's called by theologians today the process God. He's in process along with his universe because he can't be separated from his universe, and as it's evolving, he's evolving too. Even evangelicals are adopting this idea. Clark Pinnock and others are talking about the openness of God, a God who is not sovereign, who is not completely distinct from his creation, but somehow is so intricately involved with it that he is changing and developing and getting better along with them, learning from us as we learn from him. The Stoics are still out there. Brethren, they have this in common, though. They will always put off a decision that can be made today until tomorrow. They want to think about it a little bit more. Let's have another consortium. That's another Jesus seminar. Let's write a few more volumes on the evolution of God, the world religion, the New Age ethic. Bill Larkin, my old professor, says procrastination leaves people in their unrepentant state facing only certain judgment. They must embrace the Savior now if they are to be rescued from wrath later when He comes as judge. Postmodern men who delay commitment must watch because they have procrastinated all the way to the dark day of the judgment seat of Christ. These people said, Paul, you struck a chord here. Deep down, we think you may be right, but we want to think about it some more. Fact is, they didn't want to think about it anymore. They wanted Paul to go away, and they wanted the conviction to end, the unsettling fire in their own bosom to die down to a coal again, and then they would go on their way in their prideful reason, their rationalism, justifying themselves as virtuous, even better sometimes than God. But there were two people who did believe. Actually, there were several. If there was the Epicurean derision and there was the Stoic delay, there was the Areopagite decision. Look at verses 33 and 34. So Paul went out of their midst. He left the Areopagus. He left the philosophers. He went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Paul was not without some success. This was not a total failure. Luke says that some did join them and believe. Some did do what Paul said to do. They repented of their false views, turned away from their idols, forsook their pagan philosophies, changed their minds about God and themselves and the world in which both of those beings were involved. They believed in God through putting their trust in Jesus Christ as God in the flesh and the Savior and the Lord who was the judge of the living and the dead. And they joined Him. Notice that. They joined Paul in worshiping God through Jesus Christ. They made a decision by God's grace, empowered by the Holy Spirit. They decided to follow Jesus Christ, much, I'm sure, to the derision of other people. Now, many people speculate about Paul's attitude concerning Athens. It was a early part of this century that the great scholar of the book of Acts and of the New Testament background, Sir William Ramsay, postulated that Paul was somewhat disappointed and felt like he failed in what he accomplished in Athens. I tend to be one who agrees with Sir Michael Ramsay. And because of that, at the very next place he stopped, he would change his approach to things. I want you to turn, keep your finger there in Acts chapter 17, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And listen to the next approach that Paul says he will take in this next Achaean or southern Greek city, this sister city of Athens, known as Corinth, in which he spent a total of about 18 months. He talks about his approach to ministry and to philosophy, preaching, to wisdom, and so forth, beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, and going through chapter 2, verse 5. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and redemption, that as it is written, let him who boast, boast in the Lord. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the mysteries of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. I don't think we're taking anything away from Paul. I don't think I'm impugning the New Testament text or making light of the gospel when I say that Paul, in his humanity, like many preachers, is badly shaken at times. He has a crisis here. He preaches to Athens, and of all the places he's preached so far, the response is the smallest. And so he goes on his way, perhaps even scratching his head, feeling that he did not do very well. I disagree with him. I think he did well, and we'll see how in a minute. But I'm talking about how he might have felt. And so he goes to Athens, and he reassesses his approach, and he reconfirms for himself three things. I will not dwell upon wisdom and philosophy. I will simply preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block. To Greeks, moronic. But it's the power and the truth that saves. Secondly, I will not worry about what men think, and I will not worry about the best way to approach them. I will worry more about preaching in the Spirit with His power. And thirdly, I will attack men not at the point of their minds, but at the point of their needs. I will ask them the same questions I asked the Corinthians. How about you? There were not many of you noble, not many mighty, not many sophisticated. Who are you really like? Because those are the people, Paul says, who are ready to respond. I think there's something deep and hidden in this thing that we need to think about. Many of you sit there with questions, but think with me. What Paul is wondering is the same thing that we would be wondering. Why is it that I preach the same sort of message in Athens that I preached elsewhere, and I didn't have that great a response? Well, one of the reasons is, quite candidly, was Paul wasn't in Athens, but perhaps a few weeks, maybe a few days. F.F. Bruce is right to say, we should remember that Athens played no part in Paul's plan or campaign. He probably did not spend more than 3 or 4 weeks there. And for the rest, if the response of his preaching during these weeks was scanty, the fault may be sought in the Athenians rather than in Paul's approach or his methods. But Paul makes up his idea that he's going to just treat everybody the same. He's going to just preach Christ to the need of the man and not necessarily his worldview to the reason of the man. Let me illustrate in a modern way what Paul probably was thinking. Lloyd John Ogilvie now is the chaplain of the U.S. For about 20-some years, he was the senior pastor of the Hollywood Presbyterian Church in Hollywood, California. He tells about a time he went to speak on a college campus in Southern California, big university. This is what he says. Recently, when I spoke at a college, I had little response from the students. I flew home depressed by a sense of failure. Where had I missed? What had I done wrong? Where was I deficient? My conclusion was that I tried to expose my learning rather than share what I had learned about the triumphant adequacy of Jesus Christ. The experience was a recall to be an essentialist. The Lord allowed me to live with that for days until His purpose in me was deeply ingrained. Only after that was accomplished did the Spirit allow me the comfort of a flood of letters from students who had indeed found Christ and hope in my speech. I was left with a combination of thanksgiving and a new commitment. It was as if the Lord were saying to me, I use what little you gave me to work with. What happened is only a portion of what can happen in the future if you will only trust me rather than yourself. Now hear me out. I'm not saying that Paul was trusting himself. I think Paul was contextualizing his message. And I think he was doing the only kind of preaching you can do to intelligentsia. But I think when he says, when two or three people from the intelligentsia respond, that's not a bad response. But at the same time, you need to realize that people who say they're successful, that have all their credentials, that are living in status and power and style, they have the same needs as the guy who's in the gutter drunk. The one's an Epicurean whose pleasures have killed him. The other smart Epicurean whose pleasures that are killing him are masked. The man who's given up hope in life and goes and jumps off the Empire State Building is nothing but a cynical stoic who's come to the end of his life and quite frankly is being philosophically more consistent than the intellectual stoic philosopher who keeps playing the game in the hope of tricking God in the end. I say that because I want you to listen to the response here. Look again at these last two verses. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him. The little word is tenez. It can mean a few or some. It doesn't mean many. But some joined him and believed, among whom was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. The most unlikely people. Here Paul is preaching to philosophers. He's combating Epicureanism and Stoicism. And on the fringe of things is one of the Areopagite, one of the 12 judges and rulers of Athens, a secular humanistic politician named Dionysius, and more than likely, a political prostitute, a courtesan known as Damaris. She probably was a foreigner and probably a prostitute because no self-respecting Athenian woman would be allowed in that public forum. She was a mistress, like the high-priced call girls who make their living in Washington, D.C., servicing the men of our government. May have been the courtesan of Dionysius himself. What is amazing is these two people listen. And I'm certain that a lot of the discussion and the nuances of theology and philosophy went right over their head, but two things were true of them. They had come to the bottom of themselves. And they were ready for something else. Dionysius the Areopagite was a professional politician. He realized in all of his campaigns and all of his speeches and all of his grand ideas of ushering in the golden era of Athens that the men in government would ultimately fail. Damaris was a beautiful woman, no doubt. She was disillusioned, shamed, and disgusted by the fact that the very people who talked about the new society, the new age, the new virtue, were the people who used her for perverted pleasures and then cast her aside. They had come to the end of themselves. And they found at the end of themselves a little bow-legged, ball-headed, poorly sighted rabbi preaching with a vengeance about a virtuous man, a God in human flesh, a lover of sinners, the ultimate and perfect ruler and judge, the politician, the governor who would not fail. And they were ready. I'm certain that as Paul listened to them and they followed him, I'm certain he did the same thing we did. He probably thought to himself, these are the last two people I thought would respond. I was aiming at the Stoic. I was aiming at the Epicurean. And these other people responded, but that's the way it always is. Clarence Edward McCartney was the minister of the First Presbyterian Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania during the early part of this century. And he preached a sermon once entitled, A Trophy from Mars Hill, about this woman named Damaris. In that sermon, he told the story of the daughter of the governor of Delaware, a beautiful, intelligent, successful, well-bred, well-stationed woman in life, who was also a very humble and regular, faithful servant of the church. He said, I once remarked to her one Sunday after a sermon that it was an encouraging thing to see a woman who could move in altogether different circles than what we had at church, and give her time and interest also to other interests and institutions, while being faithful and devoted to Christ and His church. What she said to me by way of reply was this: I have been all through that other and out, and I can tell you from experience, there's nothing there, nothing in it at all. That's what Dionysius said when he heard about Jesus Christ. That's what Damaris says. I've had all the free sex. I've had all the personal peace and affluence. I've got the social status. I've got lots of stuff. I'm politically correct. I'm self-constructed in my theology. I'm a self-made man. I've got all the right connections in life. And I'm empty. The only thing I believe that the philosophers have ever told me that there's got to be more. Got to be something else. And I think this little rabbi has told me what it is. I'm so desperate. So desperate. I'll believe the unbelievable. Because it's the only thing that makes any sense. And that's the way it always is. I've noticed that in the few years I've preached, brethren, that the more credential a person is, the more educated they are, the more successful, the wealthier, the more macho or beautiful, the more cool, the more among the beautiful people, the more they drive the right kind of stuff and wear the right kind of things and hang around with the right kind of people, the more Jesus Christ is difficult to accept. It's when they come to the end of that and they've been through it all and they find there's nothing there but junk, that all of a sudden, this carpenter, rabbi, God in the flesh Savior, all of a sudden looks attractive. And they take Him. They take Him by the scores. They take Him by the millions. They're looking for something substantial, something real, something worth their life. And they find it in Jesus Christ. We've come to the end of the series. I said at the beginning, as we looked, first of all, at Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, that at the very outset, I wanted to preach this sermon series to you as a Christmas gift. I'm a day late and probably a dollar short in getting it to you. But it's done. And I'm giving it to you for this reason. There are people in your circle of friends, perhaps there are people in this room, who want to think about it some more. I want you to take the tapes home and listen to them. I want you to go through them line by line, precept upon precept. I want you to pick apart what I've said. I want you to cross-reference the books and look up the authors and check the references and see if what I said was true or not. I want you to think through what I said. I want you to take this and give it to people who'll be listening to these tapes and hearing what I'm saying now, who are playing the game, who might sneer at the idea of asking Jesus Christ into their heart that might want to listen to this sermon series, who might be saying, well, I need to think through it more. Well, this will make them think. And maybe some people who are at the end of themselves, at the end of rope, and said, you know, there's got to be something more. I want you to give this to them. And I want you to ask yourself, and I want you to ask them, where you find yourself in Raphael's painting. Which one of those people are you? Sneering? Holding your lip? Thinking deeply? Arguing with your friends about this ludicrous thing that Ross is saying? Broken? Angry? Ready? And where are you in Acts chapter 17? You're there somewhere. You're in that text. All men are. We're either just living for today and caught up with all the fun and pleasure so that we really, like a narcotic, are numb to the idea that there's any kind of judgment coming. Or we're deeply serious about life and convicted, but we're so afraid to make an unintellectual decision. We want to think about it more. Or we've come to the point where we say to ourselves, I'm not as successful as I thought I was. I'm not as beautiful as everybody says I am. If I were to get a grade from God, it would be F for failed life. And if I was a step before God, He'd look at all my physical beauty and see my sin and be so repulsed He'd have to turn His head. And I want to be free and clean and right with God through Jesus Christ. I'm ready. I'm ready to take Jesus Christ because for God's sake, that's all that's left to take. There's nothing more. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray that you use this sermon series to the mockers and the delayers, to the people at the end of it all. I'm going to pray that God bring them to Christ. Bring them to their senses. Bring them to eternal life. Because in the end, when He does come back, this man appointed to judge living and the dead, between Him and us, there won't be anything else but the decision we make about Him, this Jesus Christ. In the end, He is all there is. And nothing else but Him makes any difference. Nothing. Let's pray. Father, the choice is ours. It's ours every Sunday. It's ours every time the Word is preached. It is there for the taking, for the asking, for the receiving. It is a gift that's offered time and again by the Holy Spirit at the expense of Christ, by the sovereign design of you, O Father. I pray you would give us this gift, this Christmas gift of eternal life. Give it to our friends and our loved ones. Give it to all the hedonists we know, all the people living for the moment. Give it to all the intellectuals, you know, people who were just too smart for God. Give it to all the desperate people we know for veiling all of their inadequacies behind their success and their beauty and their grand credentials. Save us from ourselves, I pray. Save us in the same way you save everybody. Through the humble gospel of a humble rabbi.